invite you to go with me to the book of 1 Peter, into the third chapter, as we pick up our study through the Apostle Peter's first letter, first of two letters he wrote in the New Testament. We're midway through our study of five chapters. We're in the third chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. And as you think of what I was trying to describe to the children about trusting and blessing, no matter what people do to us, no matter how bad things get, it brings up the subject of suffering. And if you think about suffering this morning, suffering is something we usually try to avoid at all costs, isn't it? I don't think there's one person out there who would say, "Ooh, I love suffering. Bring on some more suffering." Now, we naturally try to avoid it, right? We naturally try to avoid it, and we often have a hard time seeing any good in having to go through it, especially when we suffer for doing what is right. You know, if we've done something wrong, well, then we understand, at least to some degree. We understand there's painful consequences. There may be a measure of suffering that may follow. But when we're doing what is right and we suffer for it, it's especially hard to handle. Because we know that, hey, an injustice has been done. It's been committed. It may be that we want justice to be brought upon the perpetrators. It may be that we immediately want to get revenge. And of course, if someone lashes out at us, what do we want to immediately do? Well, let me lash out back at you and get back in your face. Of course, if the unjust suffering persists, then, boy, we can get discouraged. We can get downcast. We can even begin to question, God, where are you? Where are you in all this suffering? Why am I, or why are God's people being treated like this? As we've noted before, the Apostle Peter was writing to a group of Christians whom he called sojourners in exiles because of how different they were from their culture. They were Christians, but they were surrounded by and they were in an unbelieving culture. And so in his letter, he told them a lot of things. He told them how they were to be set apart from the unbelieving world, and be holy as God is holy, loving one another earnestly from the heart. He instructed them as to how they were to live before the world. Remember how they were to submit to the various people who would be in positions of authority over them, even if they were unjust, even if they were unbelievers, and hopefully some of them would be won to Christ by their behavior. And he'd given them a summary of how they were to live before those who were hostile to them and unjust, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, they were to seek to bless. Well, now as we pick up in the middle of this third chapter, we're going to see that most of the rest of his letter is focused on preparing them to suffer for actually doing what is right, and to suffer for righteousness' sake. And look at how Peter instructed them to prepare themselves, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 17. And as I always remind you, this is the Word of God. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." This, again, is God's word to us this day. What you're going to see in these verses, there's really three types of preparation that they needed. And the first type of preparation they needed had to do with their mindset. You ever had to have your mindset changed? You had to ever have your thinking changed? Well, what are some of the thoughts that come into our thinking when we suffer unjustly? Well, we may think it's not fair. We may question what good could ever come of it. We might even begin to think, well, am I under God's curse in some way? But notice what Peter asks his readers. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Now, there's been some struggle as how to interpret this verse. But a lot of people believe that he's saying something similar to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's for us, what does it matter? Who can be against? Who can stand up against us? And it's almost as if he's saying, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Who can really bring any kind of ultimate harm to you because you're God's child? Because God's for you. He's not against you. In other words, if we're under God's care, as we read last week when he quoted from Psalm 34, what can anyone ultimately do to harm us? And what's the answer to that? They can't. There's nothing they can do to harm us. It doesn't matter how bad it gets or what we have to suffer and go through, because we have God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand that as how he's introducing and moving now to this next phase of his instruction. And after making that point, he goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, here's the truth, you will be blessed. You'll be blessed. Now, here's the big question. How is someone blessed when they suffer for righteousness' sake? How are they blessed? Blessed by who? Blessed by all this suffering? Well, the best place to probably turn is to the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he goes through all these beatitudes, and they all begin with what word? They all begin with, blessed are you, so and so forth. And he gets to the very end of all these beatitudes, and he says these astounding words. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus turns things upside down, doesn't he? He always does. And here he turns things upside down when he says, who's really blessed? Well, who's blessed is those who suffer for righteousness' sake, first of all, for doing what's right. And why are they blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're citizens of heaven. They're going to gain heaven. They have an eternal home in heaven. Because they've sought to do, they're doing what's right. And that's the truth about who they really are. The world may hate them. They may be rejected in this culture, in this town, in this nation, among these people, groups, or friends that they thought were friends and they're not. But by God, they're blessed. And not only that, he takes it a step further. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account, on account of you following and believing in Jesus. He says not only is your citizenship and not only is the kingdom of heaven yours, great is your reward. There's great reward that awaits you in heaven. Boy, what a shift in mindset, right? Towards suffering. towards being persecuted for doing what's right and for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on, something else we know from the greater context of these verses. A second part of the reason that a person can consider them blessed for suffering for righteousness' sake is because it gives them an opportunity to be a witness to the lost. If a person willingly endures persecution and they continue to act with integrity, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, those persecuting you, they can't help but take notice, right? You will stand out. And some of them, they're going to want to know, what makes you tick? What makes you able to have such hope in the midst of such unjust treatment? If you're familiar with the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, have you ever considered all the unjust treatment he suffered, and yet how the doors that it opened for him to be a witness? We know that he was sold into slavery by his brothers, but what did that open the door to? To him to be a witness to Potiphar's household as a servant. We know that he then was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown into jail. And what did he get to do? He was able to be a testimony to the guards and to the other prisoners who were in prison. He then, of course, comes out of that, and ultimately he's able to give a testimony to his own brothers who sold him into slavery and their households and the entire nation of Israel that came out of that, but also to the entire nation of Egypt. Though he was originally taken away from his home, his dad was told that he had been killed, his brothers betrayed him, he sold into slavery in Egypt. And at the end of it, what does he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Wow! What a change. What a complete upside down view or mindset. And so as we think about that, as we not only think about Joseph, or we go back to the first readers of Peter, but even ourselves, as we see growing ways that we might suffer today for identifying with Jesus, for standing up for what is right, we need to see it as an opportunity to witness. We need to see it as an opportunity for other people to come to know Christ through us. And we need to hear the words of verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's hugely powerful. When we suffer for doing evil, as Christians, we actually influence people against Christ. But when we suffer for doing what's right, we have an incredible opportunity to draw people to Him. But for that to happen, for that to be our mindset has to be changed. How we view suffering, even how God works through suffering for righteousness' sake. So that's the first way that they needed to be prepared. Notice the second type of preparation they needed had to do with their hearts, not just their mindset. To be able to suffer for righteousness' sake willingly and gladly, our hearts also have to be changed. Our hearts also have to be fixed upon the right thing. Think about it like this. If our hearts are really set on our reputation, or they're set upon the passing pleasures of this world, or if our security is really in hanging on to something in this world, guess what? We're not going to be willing to suffer very much if those things are threatened for us doing what's right. Make sense? If you're told to do something immorally and unethical in your job, and you're holding on to your job as, I've got to have this job no matter what, then what are you going to do? You're going to cave. You're going to do what's unethical. because you're going to feel like this job is everything. I can't lose this job. Something has to change, though. We'll not be willing to suffer very much. We'll give in to that pressure. But if our hearts are fixed on something greater than that, then we will be willing to suffer. We will be willing to suffer great loss, actually. But sadly, under pressures and today, there's a lot of caving. There's a lot of compromising going on, where the praise and acceptance of man and the passing pleasures of this world many times come first than honoring God. So out of fear for what people will do to us, what happens many times? Christians are silent. Christians will compromise. Christians will act as if they're neutral. Christians will compromise their beliefs so as to fit in. And that's part of the reason the Church of Jesus Christ over the last decades, it's been looking more like the world than different from the world. Would you agree? Because it's been this slow compromise. And as the persecution mounts and becomes more costly to stand for Christ, we're going to see more professing Christians compromise. Peter knew that was what was coming for the Christians in his day. As Ed Clowney writes in his book, he says the imperial persecutions had not yet come. Christians were not yet compelled to affirm the deity of the emperor. But guess what? Those days were coming. And they did come. And the persecution ramped up greatly. And many, many Christians lost their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you believe this, but I think the days are coming. I think the days are coming within our culture. They're coming, and days of hardship are coming for those who truly stand upon the truth of God's Word, and they stand upon the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and only Savior of sinners. It's already begun. It's coming more, I believe. Well, in Peter's day, what does he say to them in verse 14? Peter told them, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Honor Christ the Lord as holy. It means to honor Christ, who is the Lord of all, above all things and all people. Be subject to Him first and foremost. But notice what has to happen. For that to exist, we've got to exchange the fear of man for a regard for the Lord Jesus Christ as holy, as above all, as set apart. Does that make sense? There really has to be this exchange. Because what's the constant temptation? It's the fear of man. It's the fear of what will other people do to me? If you were here for our study of Isaiah, end of last year, beginning of this year, do you remember how early in the book Judah was threatened by an invasion from Assyria? And they were attempted to make all these improper alliances and trust in man to deliver them. Although God had said, they're going to come this far and they're not going to come farther. They're going to come to the gates, but I will deliver you. And of course, that's what happened. When the time leading up to this, the Lord said to Isaiah these famous words. He says, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread." Now what's interesting is most commentators believe that Peter is drawing from these verses to write what he wrote just here to the recipients of 1 Peter when he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Don't fear them. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread what they dread. But let the Lord be your fear, the Lord of hosts. Him you shall honor. What's it mean, host? Well, the Lord of hosts who has a huge army. The heavenly host of angels who do his bidding. And of course, if you remember, they got right up to the edge of the city of Jerusalem. They thought the invasion was going to happen. They thought they were ruined by the Assyrians. And all of a sudden, with nothing that the people in Judah could see happen, they all just packed up and left. And God had done what? God had kept his word. God had delivered them. And Isaiah went on to say to God's people, "Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." And so you may put it this way, that antidote to the fear of man is a greater fear. It's a greater fear. It's a right and proper fear. And if you've ever studied the fear of the Lord as it's described within the Scriptures, the fear of the Lord is not a cowering and terrifying fear. There is a fear of God's wrath and His punishment and His discipline for His children. But it's this reverential awe. It's this high regard for God. When we have that fear within our hearts, that regard for God, when we see God more and more for who He is, how does it make us look at other human beings? How does it make us look at even the armies of man? How does it look at powers and people in positions of authority? Yeah, they have authority. Why do they have authority? Only because God's given it to them for a time. They're under God. God is on His throne. I will wait and trust in Him. So you see the preparation there? The preparation is a change of mind, but it's also a change of heart. It's a change of heart where we're doing what it says, "But in your hearts, honor the Lord as holy." That's the way we prepare for suffering. We honor Him as holy. Well, there's one third type of preparation they needed, and it had to do with being able to give a defense. A defense. But notice that Peter doesn't say a defense of their faith, but a defense for a reason for the hope that was in them. Because that's what's going to stand out to unbelievers and those who persecute us. How a Christian can have such hope. You ever had that happen in your life? Where people have seen the hope that is in you? And it's caught their attention. It's interesting. I've talked many, many times over the years about my Muslim friend who I think I've been meeting with close to 10 years, trying to witness to him. And what's interesting is I'm seeing more and more that I'm seeing more and more that he's seen and beginning to marvel a little bit at how I can have such hope. In some of our recent conversations, I've been able to express my confidence in the assurance of my salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That my sins are forgiven, that I know without a shadow of a doubt, when I die, I'm going to go and be with the Lord. That Christ has paid it all. And it has nothing to do with Sam. I'm not a good guy. I'm not a righteous guy in myself. I don't deserve it. I'm not someone who should be applauded and I should. It's not me. It's Christ. Christ has paid for all my sins. Christ's blood was the only thing that was sufficient. Christ's righteousness, or to put it another way, His perfect record of full obedience has been imputed to my account, and my sins have been taken away and stamped as full. That's my hope and my confidence. And I know it. And how do I know it? Because I've been, by the grace of God, I know Jesus. And I've been brought to trust in Him. And even that I've come to know Jesus and have been brought to that trust, God's done all of that. God's put me under the influences that I've been under. God's brought His Word to bear about in my heart and through the work of His Holy Spirit. It's all Him. It's all to His glory. And I remember a recent conversation talking with my friend and saying to him, it's all about you. And he said to me, yeah, it doesn't get talked about a lot, but we do believe in that we need the mercy of God. And I said, it doesn't get talked about a lot. What? Why doesn't it get talked about a lot? And you got to know, this is the dearest guy. Oh, what a sweet spirit. And I love him to death. And we just have, that we can talk the way we talk is amazing. But I said to him, listen. Okay? We don't talk about a lot. Because it's all about you. You're trusting in your works. You're trusting whether you went to prayer and did your prayers on Friday, and whether you prayed three times a day, and whether you did this. I said, but I trust in Christ. And he's beginning to go marvel, I think, at that. He's beginning to see something of that. And so, yes, it is a defense of my faith, but it has even greater power as it expresses itself as a living hope which fills my heart. And sadly, many Christians can't do that. They can't give much of a defense for the hope that is in them. And if we can't give much of a defense for the hope that is in us, then it probably tells us our hope's not very great, and it's probably, it's unlikely that we're going to be willing to endure much suffering for righteousness' sake. I think that's why a lot of young people who are growing up in churches, but who are never really being trained, they don't really know how to give a hope, why they're abandoning the faith, or they're being easily influenced to question their faith when they go to college. I think it's why some of us many times are silent. We're unwilling to stand for Jesus Christ because we're really not prepared to give a defense, and to give a defense not in a way we want to win a court, we want to win the argument, but to give a defense because we want to share the hope that's within us. Whether we're prepared to do that. Which raises an interesting question. What kind of things do we need to be able to give a defense in our day and age? It was interesting, this week I was looking back on some notes for when I had taught through 1 Peter way back in 2003. And I glance back at those notes from time to time, and I'll be honest, a lot of those I don't use very much because 2003, I was a lot younger than I am now. But I did notice that I wrote back then, what do you need? Well, I wrote down the fact you need to be able to give a defense that the Bible's the inerrant Word of God. Give a defense of the divinity of Christ. Give a defense that the truth that Jesus is the only way to God. To give a defense that man is not saved by works, but by grace through faith alone. Be able to give a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you know, as I read through them, again, I realized something. I realized something was missing. And it was the personal impact of those truths upon my heart, upon my life, that now I'm sharing with you, I shared with my Muslim friend. That's what is needed. Yes, we need to know those things. Yes, we need to know that we believe in the Bible as the whole Word of God. But why do you believe that? Or do you? Why do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? How do you know that to be true? What difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ really make? You see where I'm going with this? You see how hugely important it is? Because it's personal. Because you've interacted with that truth yourself. And one of the things that I've also noticed is when I get in situations like this the other day with my friend, I find so often that I'm supplied by whatever I'm currently studying in the Word of God. God's given me opportunity. I'm studying, I'm maybe preaching, I'm studying, I'm reading something on my own, and then what have I got? I'm supplied. And those verses are already in my heart and mind. I'm already thinking them over. And guess what? God gives me opportunity to talk to someone about them. And those are the very verses many times that I use. And then it opens a door for something else and a door for something else. So to be able to give a defense for the hope, also ought to just flow out of, we're spending time in the Word of God. We're spending time meditating and thinking. Not only from the pulpit and what you're hearing today, but tomorrow. What about this week? Are you reading anything? Are you using a devotional? Most importantly, are you reading in God's Word? Well, one last addition here. When our defense is personal, it will help us give it with gentleness and respect. You see what he said here? He said not only be able to give a defense, yet do it with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. Because when we encounter hostility again, it's tempting to respond harshly. When we hear someone who believes differently than us, it's easy to get out the hammer and want to come in and just well, let me hit you with this truth. And that may be true. What you're saying may be true. If you don't do it with gentleness and respect, then it's wrong. If it doesn't come with the love of Christ, so we have to keep in mind and heart that those who slander us, those who revile us, those who are simply against, do not believe as we believe, that they will not be won by such reactions and Christ will not be honored. But our hope is that as they see our good behavior, as they hear the reasons for our hope, that they will be, they actually will, if they've reviled us, they'll be put to shame for that. And out of their shame, they will become open to what we have to share with them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God will bring them to salvation. This week, as I was reading a book I've quoted a couple of times, a book called Everyday Church, which I won't go into the background again, but there was just one phrase, one sentence, as they were applying these verses from the middle of chapter 3 that jumped out at me. In order to not revile back, in order to be gentle and respectful, and they simply said this, everyone is trying to find salvation. Have you ever thought about that? Even the person who reviles you, who hates what you stand for, they're trying to find salvation in something. And of course, they need salvation. But only we know the one who can truly save, right? who can truly satisfy, who, as we go back to chapter 1, who gives us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. Only we know that, those who are truly Christians. So may we prepare ourselves to suffer for righteousness' sake. Look at your mindset today. What's your view towards suffering? Look at your heart. Have you really set apart Christ as Lord? Are you really seeking to honor Christ above all things? And then lastly, are you prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you? If not, start preparing now. Start answering the questions looking for answers to the questions you've never been able to answer and that you're scared to death. Maybe somebody will ask me and I won't know what to say. Well, go find the answer. Ask somebody who does. Or be willing to say, I don't know. But I'll seek to find out when I'm asked that question. What a beautiful thing we see here. That even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Y'all think on that as we pray. Lord God, we thank you for the way that you give us your word for so many reasons. We thank you for your word today to prepare us for suffering, for righteousness' sake, for your name's sake. And we ask, O Lord, that you would do all that we've discussed this morning, that you would help us with our mindset and with our hearts and with us being able to give a defense. And we thank you for the hope that is ours through the Lord Jesus.